Good to see you this evening, church. As promised, let's finish up Noah. If you will turn to Genesis chapter 9, we are, as you'll notice, as you're turning there, skipping over chapter 8, largely. What happens in chapter 7 and chapter 8 both is, you know, a flood. The flood comes, you know that piece pretty well, most of you, and so really what I want to look at tonight is Genesis chapter 9, the entire chapter. This is what happens after the flood. This morning we talked about the buildup to it. Flood happens, God floods the world, everything's destroyed. Noah and his family are preserved. There's the story about sending out the dove and it coming back with an olive branch and then not coming back. And they arrive on dry land and then chapter 9 begins. So we're going to take a look at chapter 9, but now that God has recreated the world, so to speak. Now that he's starting again, we're going to be looking as we read this for comparisons with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. As God made it and he gave commands out to Adam and Eve, God's going to give fresh commands to Noah and to his children. And so we're going to look at these comparing them to what did God command Adam and Eve to do? To be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, to fill the earth. And then let's see what is God going to command of Noah and his offspring, and is it different? Has it changed at all? And that's how we're going to look at Genesis chapter 9, but also to read the covenant that God is going to make with Noah. So let's pray and let's read Genesis 9 together. Father God, may the reading of your word and the hearing of your word be worship to you tonight. We love you so much and we long to hear from you. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish of the sea. They are given to your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, and multiply on the earth, and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and of all life on the earth." Now the sons of Noah came out of the ark, where they were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered all over the world. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backwards and they covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praised be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be slaves of Shem. May God extend Japheth, territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a slave to Japheth. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. That quickly, sin comes back into the world. Wherever men live and go on together, so sin comes with them. That's the major theme that you see here, is that as God wiped away all the violence and wiped away all the evil and wiped away all the evil men, but Noah himself found favor with the Lord, Noah and his family, and Noah was righteous, and Noah did what God asked and made the ark just like God asked it. It seems that almost as soon as he gets back onto dry land, his first act is to make a vineyard, press some wine, and be drunk. His sin, and then the sin of his son Ham follows after it. But what about these commands that we get in the first half of the chapter? What does God say? Just like in chapter 1 of Genesis, just like in chapter 2 of Genesis, God lays out his commands on what it is to be a person, what it is to be human, and what God expects from them. He begins the same way that he did with Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And you'll see that here, he says it twice. It's an important commandment, as it's the only one here mentioned twice. And it is still applicable. You'll wonder, surely this isn't still applicable for us. Surely, you know, we're not under this sort of command to be fruitful and multiply. Surely God doesn't, you know, just demand children out of us. That's sort of archaic. That's sort of a thing from the past. We can kind of do as we like, correct? Well, no. As a matter of fact, these commandments all still continue on. The idea isn't to look back and say, wow, that was so long, it must not have anything to do with us. But rather the idea is to look back and say, see, this is exactly what he created us for, and this is the commandments he's given us, so surely they're still in play. We go back to our origins to read them like this. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 15, the church has begun. It's the New Testament. The apostles are going around, preachers are going everywhere and starting churches all over the place. And there's this problem. The problem is that the Gentiles, everyone who is not Jewish, that is, they don't do the sorts of things Jewish people do. They don't keep the same dietary laws. They don't wear the same kind of clothing. They're not circumcised. And everyone starts to ask themselves, all these believers and followers after Christ, well, don't they need to become Jewish in order to become Christian? And together, Paul, with many of the other apostles and the church leaders, and Scripture is very clearly the whole church together is there, and the whole church makes the decision together, they say, no, you don't have to keep the law, but only stay away from idols and stay away from creatures that are strangled and from drinking their blood and from sexual immorality. What's this story about not drinking blood of creatures and not having strangled animals around? Well, it goes back to this passage where he says, you're not supposed to do these sorts of things. They go back before the law and say, yeah, you don't have to follow the law of Moses. But the things that were commanded before the law of Moses, those sorts of things we still keep and still practice. So we know that this be fruitful and multiply passage is also still in play. Malachi 2:15 says, the purpose of godly marriage is godly offspring. The purpose of godly marriage is godly offspring. So how many kids do you need to have? One more? I mean, we got to ask ourselves these questions. Many of you, maybe you're already done asking yourself that question. The rest of us, still at least... We're still gonna ask this question. You know, at what point can we be done with these critters? what point can we be done with them? What's the right answer? Every family has to make this decision. If they're joyfully blessed and able to have children, then they have to ask, does God demand 5? 10? What does be fruitful and multiply mean? Yeah. You're so beautiful. God doesn't put a number on these sorts of things. God says be fruitful and multiply. God says in Malachi 2:15, the purpose of a godly marriage is godly offspring. It's what God desires. If you are able to have children, you should have at least tried to have had a child, minimally. How about that? But God doesn't set out a number for us. What he says is children are a blessing. And at some point, you're going to have to decide, well, are they or aren't they? And at some point, after you've had one, if you had two, you got to say, well, are they or aren't they? That's what Scripture says, that children are a blessing, and we are to try and have children. The children are good, and children are from God. If you're given in marriage but unable to have children, don't worry. Pray about this, first of all. God delights to provide children to people who cannot have them. It's all over Scripture. From the beginning of it to the end of it, everywhere, God provides children to those who are unable to. It's a joy of His. And then still unable to have children, there are all kinds of ways to fill the earth with the worship of God. There are all kinds of ways to make fruitful offspring, to make disciples, whether it's from adoption, whether it's from fostering, or whether it's from being excellent, excellent teachers, parents, big brothers and big sisters, loving children who are not your own. There are all kinds of ways to fulfill this covenant. Are you not given in marriage? Also perfectly acceptable. As we've talked about several times before, if you're unmarried, you're not missing out on anything that you need in order to worship God rightly. That's what God has said clearly in the New Testament, that it's perfectly acceptable to be single to the glory of God. Yet if you are married, maybe you ought to try and have at least a child. How about? Be fruitful and multiply. This commandment goes on. And the second is this, though, that we ought to be able to be ready to give an account for our brothers' lives. That God is going to call into accounting for all blood that is shed. Take a look, verse 4. You must not eat the meat that it still has its lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal, that is, animals who kill people. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. It says we are accountable to each other and will be held in account. Life is precious to God, and God makes it very clear here that anyone who sheds man's blood by man's hand should his blood be shed. God says it is perfectly appropriate in a righteous way for a just government to provide a death penalty, specifically for taking the life of another person. This is not wrong or not incorrect. God says He Himself will bring about an account for everyone who kills their brother, because we're all made in the image of God. This is really important. And it's really important because it comes all the way back here to the beginning that we're supposed to be giving an account for life, that life is precious and sacred in all phases to God. And it extends to today because, as usual and as has always been, life is under attack. The even idea that it's precious, that we're made in the image of God, falls under attack from, as you know, the conception of a child before it's even born. This is a life. This is a person. This is beloved of God, and there's an accounting for all of these children. And then well into old age, when it's becoming legal state by state now to have a medically assisted suicide, a proclamation that this life is no longer valuable or worth living in any state. And yet it is. This is likewise unacceptable to God, for He has made us in His image. Life is a gift from Him, even when it's hard. And yet life is assailed at both ends and progressively towards the middle, that no life is really sacred or worthwhile, and yet it is. You'll recall, when I first arrived here, we looked through the Sermon on the Mount. We looked in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You shall not murder." He says, "You've heard, you shall not murder, that whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," Jesus says, "that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You cannot worship right until you are right with your brother." Christ extends this for us, this command here, that there's an accounting given, so that we know there's an accounting given for all of us. Be ready to give an account for your brother. Congregation, be ready to give an account for your sister. We are in each other's hands. We are in this together, and we need to be ready to give an account for each other. If you're currently struggling with anybody else, if there's difficulty in your household, in your neighborhood, in your life, I recommend a book to you, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. This is an excellent one, and there's a certain passage I want to read to you I love. He's talking about when you're in conflict with somebody else, when you're in struggle with somebody else. This is just my personal primer for how to deal with conflict and struggle. If you live with anybody else ever, you're going to come into conflict and struggle, and this is one of the ways we talk about solving it. He says, when you come into conflict with somebody else, this may be God giving you an opportunity to carry your opponent's burden by providing for his or her spiritual, emotional, or material needs. Why are you in this conflict with another person? Perhaps it is God giving you an opportunity to carry their burdens. Do you ever think about a conflict? Somebody saying something mean? Somebody snubbing you? That this is simply an opportunity for you to carry their burdens because of what's going on in their life. It may be that your conflict has little to do with the actual differences between the two of you, and that much of what you do is the other person's own problem and in their own life. When people lash out at you, it is sometimes symptomatic of other frustrations. You understand that. Instead of reacting defensively, try to discern the ways that you can help others deal with their problems. This does not mean that you should take on their responsibilities. Rather, you should help them lift those burdens that are beyond their abilities. Perhaps we're struggling with things that are beyond our abilities. And perhaps this is God, this conflict, this is God giving you an opportunity to carry your brother's burden. We will be called into account for each other's lives, our actual physical lives. We will also be called into account for how we carried each other's burdens. Congregation, be ready to give an account for the people around you. Next thing we learn in here is that we can trust God's covenant. God made a promise. The promise that God made is that he would never again destroy all life from the earth as he had. He's not saying what I did was wrong. He's not saying what I did was inappropriate. He's simply saying, I will not do it again this way. I will make a promise to you, to Noah, to your family, and to every living creature. He says over and over again there, I will not destroy all living things in such a way by a flood. And then he places a sign. He puts the bow in the sky. I mean, rainbows, you know, it's pretty. That's nice. It's appropriated to mean other things these days. But, you know, it's pretty. It's nice. It's a cool natural phenomenon. I want you to think, however, when you hear God hanging up the bow, think more like, did you have an old uncle or an old grandfather who would hang a shotgun either above the door or above the fireplace? That's a little bit of what's going on in here. I'm serious. The idea of the bow, of a symbol of war and violence, of God's power, and God sort of hanging it up, God putting away that weapon, that it will not be used again. I think that's what's going on here. It's God making a covenant, a promise. When you see that, more specifically, he says, when I see that, I will remember that I've put that away, that I've hung it up on the wall, so that I will not again destroy the entire world with this violence like this. I will not again flood everything and destroy all life. Scripture is very clear in Revelation that there is a time, not all life, after all the saints have been taken away, after the throne of judgment, when those who are judged by Christ's action, that is those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and are found righteous because he has forgiven them of their sins, will go with God, and those who have been judged to bear the weight of their sins on themselves, who have chosen that. At the throne of judgment, there's this time where we are all judged, every single one of us, one way or another. And then Scripture says the world is consumed by fire, that it's all worn out and taken away and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. It's not that God loses the battle or scraps it up, but it is destroyed again, though in a new way, and not all life. That's what we have to expect, but we know until that day, life will not end. The next thing we expect is Christ's return. We don't have to worry about the world ending suddenly before then. There's nothing we can do or that anybody else will do to bring about the end until God does. This is his covenant, that he is not going to do this again in this way, and we can trust him. Something that we need to mention in reading this passage is there's been discussed in the past, there's been a theology of ethnicity. There's been a theology of race that comes out of this passage. The theology has been that these three brothers, these three sons of Noah, represent three different races, if you will, three different ethnicities or tribes. As Scripture says clearly, from these three, obviously nobody else is alive, the world is populated. These are where the nations come from, are these three brothers. It has been suggested, however, that they are all fundamentally different, that perhaps one of these brothers represents white people, and one of these brothers represents Asian people, and one of these brothers represents black people, and they're all kind of fundamentally different, that God has God has created anew and has made people somewhat different from each other and can judge them somewhat different, and that difference is okay. I generally shy away from using the term race because, and this depends on how you define terms, I would define it as saying that because of the color of a person's skin, they are fundamentally different inside. And I do not think that's a scriptural insight. That doesn't come from Scripture. What you read rather when you read Scripture is that no matter what color a person's skin is, or hair, or height, or anything else, we are fundamentally the same. That's what I read here. In days gone by, if you're trying to explain some sort of thing you were doing or some reason why it was okay to have differences and to distinguish and to separate out between different people, you could come to this and say, well, because God meant it to be separated out, see? Because Ham fathered the nation of Canaan and they're supposed to be slaves. You follow where I'm going? This is an inappropriate understanding of Scripture. Here's why. What you ought to understand here is that they're fundamentally the same, not fundamentally different. They're brothers. They all have the same father. The idea coming out of Genesis is that every single one of us come from Adam, and now every single one of us come from Noah, so that we are fundamentally the same and not fundamentally different. We're not different people. As for the slavery issue here, this is explaining more that's going to go on in Genesis and more that's specifically going on in Exodus and Numbers, because who are the Israelites supposed to take over? What nations are there in the land that God has promised? It's the Canaanites. And so when you're Israel going and conquering the land and you go back and read, this is why we're conquering this nation. Not just because in the past they were evil and did this thing, and so it's very clear, but the Canaanites at the time when Israel was going to conquer were likewise evil as Ham had been. They weren't a bunch of innocent people that were getting killed by God's people. Rather, they were a bunch of people worshiping pagan gods in detestable ways. They were worshiping the sort of pagan Canaanite gods that you sacrifice children to and do all sorts of detestable evil to. And God uses Israel as his judgment against those people. That's what's implied here. Nothing that has happened into America. Nothing to approve of what's gone on in our history. Rather, as you read Scripture, what you ought to read is that we are all fundamentally the same, not fundamentally different. As you look at this story, notice not so much that there are three different brothers who kind of go in three different ways. Yeah, they spread out, and the world is filled over time from them and from all their descendants. But they all come from the same father, Noah. And before that, they all come from the same father, Adam. And they are all, we are all, every single one of us, more the same than not. So you hear me talking more about the idea of ethnicity, that is, that we identify in certain ways in certain groups. And that's absolutely all right for us to identify ourselves in certain ways in different groups. The most important part is that those identifications are permeable, that you can come and go from them, that you're not born into something, and that's who you are, and that's how you have to be, but rather how we identify and choose to identify ourselves and what people we choose to identify ourselves with is always up to us, so that we as a church, anyone who wants to identify themselves as Christian, who would cry Jesus is Lord and seek to obey him, that person is one of us. They are a part of our family and in us. They're not fundamentally different because of where they were born, because of what language they speak, and certainly not because of what color their skin is. However, for a more in-depth look at all of this, since we ought to be talking about these things together, what's going to happen next, I need to let you know, is next week, we have our Thanksgiving sermon, so we're going to talk about thankfulness. And then from then on, I'm very excited to say Christmas, until Christmas, we're going to go through a series of Advent sermons. I love Christmas. I'm really excited to get to talk about Christmas. And yet, when we're back in January, let's take a look at what Scripture says about identity and ethnicity and race. Let's take a look at it together, not supposing other things, not thinking through anything else or ideas that we have, but just looking at how Scripture treats people who are different from each other, who have different skin colors, who come from different nationalities, who are Jewish, who aren't Jewish, and let's see what God has to say about it and what we ought to do because of it. So we're going to go through in just a couple of weeks and look at that in January. We're going to look through that together. So that's what you have to look forward to. A brief digression, but important that we note that here because this passage has been used in that way before. The last thing we need to look at tonight, though, is this. There's some sin going on in this passage. There's some detestable sin going on in this passage. There's some sin going on in this passage to the degree that it's a little confusing because it is so unspeakable that it's not mentioned clearly. Noah's sin is mentioned clearly. He got drunk. This is wrong. It has been from the beginning. It is now. 2 Peter says, be sober. Sin is crouching at the door. It longs to consume you. Be sober, he cries out. We're like people in wartime. We're fighting against an enemy. We're fighting against ourselves and our own old nature. We don't have time to be out of our minds. There's no place for that. Sin will consume you. Be sober, Scripture says, at all times. And Noah does this, and it's his sin, and it leads to the sin of his son. What sin? What is it that Ham did here exactly? Surely it was more than just saw his father. It seems a little bit of a harsh consequences for just having, you know, seen his dad. Surely, right? A lot of people have speculated what exactly it is that Ham did here. There's been all sorts of speculation, all sorts of unspeakable things that are suggested or assumed that what's talked about here is a euphemism, and indeed it is. However, I think for our sake, what Scripture leaves silent, we ought to as well. We're not going to try and dive in and assume. We're simply going to know that Ham did something evil to his parents, at least to his father, and he's cursed because of it. And the brothers, they do not. The important part we see is not specifically what it is Ham did, but that sin, and not just a little bit of petty sin, but detestable, unspeakable sin, carries on after the flood. Wherever there are people, sin goes on. See, even though Noah was counted as righteous, even though Noah found favor with God, he was still a sinner. And so have we all been sinners. All of us are born into the line of Adam. All of us go about sinning. We're all born with a predisposition to it. We're all born knowing that there will be a time when we sin for the first time. And yet the good news for us, for each of us, is that Jesus Christ did not sin, is that Christ lived perfectly, and that for everyone who will believe in Him, for anyone who will trust Him, He has already paid the price for all of our sins. This is the religion that we have. This is our faith, that forever, whoever trusts in God, whoever decides they're going to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, that person will be saved. This is what God's getting at, even from the beginning. Passage after passage, we read hard things from the fall. Cain's sin, Lamech's sin, the sins that we're looking at in the world that caused Noah to go and do this sort of thing that God floods the world for. And even after the flood, we see more sin. And yet God is working all the while, making covenants, making His promises, pointing towards a time when He's going to fix the problem of sin. First by forgiving it with Jesus Christ, then pouring His Spirit out on us so that we might have some sort of power or strength, because we need something greater than us to combat sin in our lives. And finally, that when Christ returns, He will remove sin altogether. That stain will be gone. Until that day, let us trust Christ. An endeavor to turn away from sin always. Let's pray.